Now let me invite you to turn back again to the passage that we read earlier from page 891 and 892 in the Church Bible from John chapter 6. And as you're turning there, let me say again that it's a delight to be here in King's View. I'm not sure if there was a session meeting and the elder said to John, can we give your dad another chance, see if he's doing any better, or whether John had to plead with them to give his dad another chance before he becomes completely incomprehensible. But whatever went on, I'm deeply grateful to the elders for the invitation. And last night, this morning, and again this evening, we're thinking together about the portrait of the Lord Jesus that John paints in his Gospel, especially in chapter 5 and 6 and 7. Chapter 5, Jesus makes the lame walk. Obviously, in chapter 6, Jesus enables the hungry to be fed. And then, as we'll see this evening in chapter 7, Jesus enables the thirsty to drink. And John chapter 6, as you probably would realize simply by looking at it, is the longest chapter in John's Gospel. Actually, it's the longest chapter in the whole of the New Testament. And I want us to think about it as a whole, although eventually we'll come to see that there are two basically simple messages that Jesus is teaching the people, and through this chapter, the Apostle John is teaching us. I said last night that if you can think of a great portrait of a great person you've maybe seen in a gallery, sometimes the portrait painter will have the person in the center, and in the background there will be little separate scenes. Perhaps there may be a house. And if you know something about the man, you realize that this great house was the house that he was born in, or a special and famous house that he built. There may be, in the background, there may be a hunting scene, and you realize that this man was a landowner and a hunter and so on. And all of these are little indications to us that give us hints as to who this person was, what kind of character he was, what he accomplished. And of the four gospel writers, John is the great portrait painter. And he uses this technique. Maybe portrait painters got the technique from the Apostle John. And as he describes different events in the gospel, he paints little details into the background to help us get the message. These details are telling us something about the Lord Jesus. And there are a number of very interesting details here. One of the most interesting is that Jesus says to Philip, when does the supermarket around here open so we can buy food? And then John says he knew all along what he was doing. And I've often thought that's just a little indication of what Jesus is like, isn't it? He puts us into challenging positions, but he knows all along what he plans to do in our lives, with our lives, and the way he plans to meet all of our needs. But there are other important indications. For example, John tells us that in verse 4, the Passover feast was at hand. So see in the background to Jesus the picture of the first Passover. And then John tells us that here they are on a mountainside, and the mountainsides, as you know, in this land are pretty rugged, and there's space for the people to sit down, and in addition to the people, probably the women and children, there's space for 5,000 men to sit down on the grass. And it's another little reminder of what you remember David says in the 23rd Psalm about the Lord, who was the shepherd of Israel, leading his people through the wilderness wanderings, that he makes them lie down in green pastures and restores their soul. And so there's another little hint here, and then it becomes very obvious later on in the passage when there is this long discussion that we didn't read between Jesus and the Jews about the way in which God provided bread, manna, in the wilderness. And so the Passover, these scenes from the Passover, lie in the background to point to Jesus and to say to those who are looking at the picture, this is the one who is leading the true Exodus. Remember how on the Mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus had this conversation with Moses and Elijah, where Luke tells us they discussed the Exodus, that's a word in the Greek, the Exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And John has already given us a hint. Moses, in the Torah, told us about God's dealings. But grace and truth, the real thing, come in our Savior Jesus Christ. And so the message here in this chapter is, Jesus is the one who leads the real exodus. Not an exodus from physical captivity and bondage in Egypt, but an exodus from spiritual captivity to sin, to the condemnation of the law, to death, to Satan. Jesus is the one who sets us free and leads us into the promised land. Jesus is the one who provides the true manna from heaven. And so it's a very beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a long picture. And so I want us to focus our attention on two aspects of this chapter that tell us something about the Lord Jesus. The first, an obvious one, is the sign that Jesus gives them. This is the one miracle in the New Testament that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Jesus taking the loaves and the fish and feeding the multitude so that just as in the Exodus, there was food that was left over, none of which was to be wasted, and the disciples are to gather it up. And it's a sign. It's a signpost. That's the word that John uses for miracles. He doesn't call them works of power, but signposts. And they're all pointing to the Lord Jesus to tell us who the Lord Jesus is. And so his feeding of the hungry is a sign of something. It's telling us something about Jesus. It's asking a question. What do you see in Jesus? I don't know if perhaps if you can remember back to your early days, ladies, and a young man was interested in you, and maybe your dad said, well, tell me what you see in him, because I don't see very much in him. He was asking not what does he look like or what does he do for a living, but who is he? What do you see in him? And as the narrative goes on, it's clear that the people thought they saw something in Jesus. Because you notice in verse 14, they say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Moses had promised in Deuteronomy 18:15 that God would raise up a prophet like himself, but a greater prophet to whom everyone should listen. And they're saying, he's doing these things, maybe he is the prophet that Moses promised. And then immediately, you notice in the next verse that Jesus sees they're about to come and take him by force to make him king. So what they see in Jesus is, well, he feeds the hungry, maybe he's the prophet, let's make him the king, they say. And Jesus has very patiently to explain to them that they're not really seeing him. Back to the earlier illustration. People say, What do you see in him? I mean, you've thought that, haven't you? You've thought that about a man, a friend's man. You've not said it to her face, maybe. You said, no idea what she sees in him, because I don't see anything in him. And you see, they thought they saw, but they didn't really see. Because as the story goes on, Jesus points out to them in a very interesting way. In verse 29, you say, I'm the prophet, but you don't listen to me. You don't really believe I'm the prophet God has sent. And you want to make me king, but you're not willing to obey me and do what I command and come to me and trust in me. And he very patiently, his patience is amazing, he very carefully points out to them and fairly forcefully where they have gone wrong. He says, for example, in verse 26, you've come after me, not because you saw signs and understood them, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. That's actually what you've seen. You've seen what I could give, but you haven't really seen who I am. It's not me you really want. It's what I can give you that you really want. And then in verse 27, he tells them that they're laboring for the wrong things. He says, don't labor for the food that perishes. That's what they were doing. They were laboring for the food that perishes. Very striking illustration of this. Last week, there was a lady in the United States won, I think, over $700 million in the lottery. Well, she took the money, she paid the taxes, and now there are police outside her door to protect her. How can she relate to her friends? What she's going to do with all that money? How can she live where she lived? How can she escape the fact everybody will want a piece of the money, but she must have thought, if I could just win the lottery, that will satisfy me. And yet, as we know from the reports, so often it actually destroys people because they haven't labored for the bread that satisfies. And then, says Jesus in verse 28, they made the greatest mistake of all. They thought that if they were to please God, there was something they could do in order to accomplish that. And Jesus says, you don't understand. It isn't something that you can do. You're helpless sinners. It's me alone who can do it. And what you need to, quotes, do is to come and trust me. It's not a matter of doing, it's a matter of coming. And as though this wasn't enough, they then, in response to this patient teaching of Jesus, in response, they give him the ultimate proof of their blindness. They say, and you'll see this in verse 30, so in response to this, they said to him, then what sign do you do? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that absolutely breathtaking? He's just fed 5,000 men besides the women and children as a sign of who he is, and they're saying to him, give us a sign of who you are. It's a real indication that they had seen nothing in him. It was also an indication, wasn't it, that there was no sign he would perform, that in their own native vision would enable them to understand who he really was. And I find it interesting that they thought he was perhaps the prophet. They wanted to make him the king. But they missed out one of the offices of ministry in the Old Testament, didn't they? And he has to explain it to them. Actually, it is true I'm the prophet, it is true I'm here to be the king, but the heart of things, I've come here to be the priest. And so he says, what I've really come to do first and foremost is to give my flesh for the world. And what you need to do first and foremost is come to me in that capacity as the one who will make a sacrifice for your sins and come and trust me. It's not that you can undo your sins by your accomplishments, but you can come to me as the Father invites you and draws you and find in me the forgiveness of sins and the new life that you really need. And you know, reading this places us a tremendous advantage over these people, doesn't it? This word is a word of tremendous grace, because John is showing us here how these people went wrong in order to say to us, don't go wrong in that way. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ and come to Christ for who he is. And that's really the second big point in this passage. If the first point is the sign that Jesus gives, the second point obviously is what he says about the bread that he offers. He has given them bread to satisfy their natural hunger, but it was a sign of the way in which he is the bread of life who satisfies our deepest spiritual needs. And so he says to them, you'll see this in verse 33 through to verse 35. Jesus says, it's a different kind of bread you need. It's me you need. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, as he says later on, who comes to give his flesh for the world. And then he says in verse 35, when he knows they still don't understand it, give us this bread always. They're still just interested in not being physically hungry. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never, ever thirst. Friends, I want you to notice that Jesus says that there are four things that will never happen to the person who comes to him as the bread of life. And they're wonderful things. And he spells it out very wonderfully in these verses. The first is that they will never die. He says that in verse 33 and in verse 50. The second is that they will never go spiritually hungry. The third is, verse 37, that they'll never be turned away. What a wonderful promise that is, isn't it? I was brought up in a family where I was protected from all kinds of harm and evil. You know, my parents didn't tell me things until they thought I was old enough to know about them, but I knew fine well about them. I was in my 20s, and it's only after my father died, when I was about 27 or 28, that my mother told me something I never knew. She said, you know, when your father was a young man, he'd had a younger brother who had died in an accident, and there was an honored picture of him in our house. Uncle Alec, he was known of as. He was a revered figure in the house. And my mother said, you know, when your Uncle Alec, whom I, of course, never met, died, your grandmother threw your dad out of the house. The younger boy was obviously the favorite. And for whatever reason, my grandmother had not been able to cope, and she'd thrown my dad out of the house and actually damaged him psychologically very severely, I think, for the rest of his life. So that in a way it was only when I was dying that I actually got to know the heart of my father. And I was thinking about that as I read again these words of Jesus. First time actually, just in these recent days, I've connected these words. Whoever comes to Jesus, Jesus will never turn away, never disappoint. How that speaks to us today, doesn't it? What a word this is for today's broken world. What a word this is that our politicians will apparently never speak and want to deny in the midst of all the brokenness of our teenage culture. there is someone you can come to who will never cast you out. And then he adds, never die, never go hungry, never be turned away, and never be lost, because verse 39, he'll always find you. We have a kind of covenant in our family that I never mention family members if they're present in the congregation. I'm going to breach that covenant this morning, so you know which family member I'm about to talk to you about. But when we were in Philadelphia many years ago, Dorothy and I, John and Ruth, all went to a basketball game. I suppose maybe 20,000 people there, and we're all trooping out after the basketball game, up the stairs, down the stairs, this mass of Philadelphia sports fans who were not known for grace. And I turned round and our daughter had disappeared. And we searched for her, the stadium emptied, and we couldn't find her. You can imagine how we felt. And then in the darkness, round the corner, I don't know if John will remember this, round the corner came John and his little sister. And I thought immediately of the gospel, of the elder brother coming to make sure that we were not lost. And that's the marvelous promise that Jesus gives to us, if we'll come to him and eat. But that's a strange thing, isn't it? I mean, he says very specifically, if you won't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll never enjoy everlasting life. What kind of language is this? Well, actually, it's Bible language, isn't it? I thirst for God. The words with which our service opened. Everyone who thirsts, come, he who has no money, buy bread. My soul thirsts for God. We even use that language ourselves. We say, I've been starved of your presence. What do we mean by that? We mean that somebody so belongs to us that we want to enjoy them, to be with them, to trust them. And that's what Jesus means by this language. They well understood what this language meant. And actually, he spells it out. He says, you need to come and eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he explains all the way along. You can read through the chapter yourself this afternoon. It's a wonderful chapter. And he makes it very clear that by eating, he means coming and trusting. You need to come to me. He says this in verse 37 and verse 44 and verse 65. You need to trust in me. He says this in verse 29, verse 35, verse 36, verse 40, verse 47, verse 64. It couldn't be clearer. Now come to me, he says, and trust me. You'll never die. You'll never go hungry. You'll never be turned away. You'll never be lost. I wonder if anyone's ever said, you know, you Christians, you live in a neverland. And reading these verses, I want to think that the next time someone says that to me, I'll say, no, you got it quite wrong. I actually live in a never, 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 never land. Because Jesus Christ is my Savior. So wonderful, isn't it? But you notice there are three reactions to it. The first is in verse 52. The Jews are angry with him, and they want to oppose him. And then in verse 60, and again in verse 66, there are many disciples, people who had been listening to him, and they turn away because this is such a hard saying to them. And then there's this very poignant moment when Jesus says, just to the apostles now, are you going to go away as well? And dear Simon Peter, just blurts it out. And you know, I think this is a sign there is real faith in the man for all his failures. He says, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You know, just go back to Philip saying, how are we going to get bread for these people? Jesus saying, well, are there any supermarkets open here? Have you got enough money to buy bread? And John saying he knew what he was going to do all along. I think this is a really great question for you and for me. Not least if we're not sure of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Are you going to leave him? Are you going to leave him? How do you respond to that? Are things difficult? Are you fearful of the cost of being a disciple, of the circumstances? Do you want to leave him? And if your heart just says, Lord, where else can I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's surely one of the simplest marks that you really are a believer. That you don't ever, ever want him to leave you, and you don't ever want to leave him. So, where are you in the responses? Angry? I doubt it. Finding it difficult? Perhaps. But finding it difficult, but wanting to say, Lord, there's nowhere else I can go. I'm going to stay with you. In that case, he says, then come to me and feed on me. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the way in which he is the bread of heaven who has come down to earth, the true and the living bread on whom we may feast. And feast even today, not simply because we see the signs that will soon be revealed at the table of bread and wine, but because we see that they are pointing to our great Saviour. And so we pray that we may see him, yes, as the prophet whose word we have heard and as the king to whom we want to submit, but especially as the priest who has given himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So, Lord, come to us and be with us, we pray, as we approach the table. Amen.